I was asked recently if I like preaching weddings or funerals more. And I said funerals, definitely. Reason being, weddings are great. Don't get me wrong, I love doing weddings, especially if it's two believers who have endeavored to live a godly life or save themselves for marriage, wanting to delight in God, now coming together to delight in what God is doing. Their superpowers are combined to glorify God as a couple. That's awesome. Yes and amen. And I love that. But let me tell you something. People ain't listening very well when it's a wedding, right? Because they're preoccupied with everything else, right? How awesome the bride looks, all of the details, all the joy. You know, how many of you actually remember your wedding reception? It's like a blur. That whole day is a blur because it's a blur. You're overjoyed. And you hear these things and you kind of file them away, but they're not as impactful. Maybe. Funerals force you to look at your life view, your worldview. It forces you. You're staring at someone that you knew or that you loved who has now passed away, and you have to reconcile that somehow. It forces us to take a look at what is important in this life. A secular worldview would probably say something like, well, family or health. Those are the most important things. Those are good things, but those are not the most important things. Maybe some of us would be a bit more vulnerable and say, well, I hope I have a ton of people come to my funeral and say nice things about me. Also good, but not the most important thing. The Bible articulates a different worldview for us all, a God-centered worldview. That's what the Bible does. It articulates a God-centered worldview for us. And of course, one that culminates in what happens when we meet God face to face, because we all will someday. Paul's been talking about that. He's going to talk about that again today. That's the end, right? When this earthly life stops and we take our last breath and we open our eyes and we are standing before God Almighty. Then what? I'm sure that how many people we had at our funeral, what they said about us, how healthy we are, or even our families, will not matter at all at that moment. Right? We are standing before our Creator. I don't think we're going to think about anything except I'm standing before God, and I'm probably not going to be able to say anything. What will God be looking for on that day? What criteria will He use to judge us on that day? How do we do our best to make sure, frankly, that judgment goes well for us on that day? What are some traps and distractions that we can get snared in along the way here in this life? Paul is going to talk about all of those things today. So head on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're not there already, we are trucking along through our series in 1 Corinthians. We go chunk by chunk, and we find out what the meaning of the text is, and then that is hopefully, by God's grace and Spirit's power, the main point of my sermon, okay? The main point of that sermon is what we seek to understand and we seek to apply. It's a fancy word called expositional preaching, because God's word is alive, it's living, it's infallible, it's perfect, it's how God speaks to us even today, and we sit under it. And it's His instruction, and we seek to follow it. Last week, we thought much on the wisdom of God, specifically the wisdom of God in the gospel. It's a bad sign if we're seeking to be wise in our own eyes, right? If we think we got it all together, we think we're smart, we think we're wise, that's a bad sign. Or even the eyes of the world. If the world thinks that we're wise, rather, believers are called to be wise in God's eyes, to be wise in the sight of God. We cannot outsmart God, yet we try. Right? We try. We try to hide sin from Him. We try to make up our own rules. We try to do our own way. We try to persist in self-dependence. And the realization for the Corinthian church and us last week was that God has given us all that we need in the gospel. The fact that He gave us Jesus should point out to us beyond the shadow of all doubt that He will give us all things. He's given us His Son, church. How will He not provide for us all things that we need for life and godliness in Him? And the question is then, in light of having all things, are we utilizing all things for God's glory in our life or not? This week, Paul directly engages them with some corrective instruction, specifically resulting from their perspective on Paul himself. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And Paul's right there. Paul gets right at it. He says, church, this is how we, note that he includes himself in this, right? This is how people should regard us, the church, believers, right? Not high and mighty, not sophisticated, not wise according to their standards, but what does he say? Servants and stewards. Directly challenging what the Corinthian culture holds so highly, right? He's coming out of the gate swinging at them right now, and he's saying, look, guys, not that other stuff. This is how people should look at us. Not wise and sophisticated and powerful. They should be looking at you as a steward of the mysteries of God and as a servant. And let's look at both of those words. First, servant. A servant isn't about themselves. Who are they about? They're about their master. That was good. Somebody's on it today. They're about their master. This isn't the word for a slave necessarily, but this is the word for more of an assistant. Originally, this word meant under rower, like those dudes in a big Viking boat that are down under there, you know, rowing away. That's this kind of servant. A servant is humble. A servant is others focused. A servant is not self-focused. They're focused on someone else. They're serving someone else. A servant is a great word for a Christian. We are called to serve Christ, and we're called to serve each other. The second word is related, steward. It's not a word we use much these days, except probably in Christian circles, right? It means a manager. Think of a household manager or a trustee of an estate entrusted with the master's business, rather. And steward is a good word for a Christian. We don't own anything, church. We don't own our lives. We don't own the next breath coming out of our mouths. We're stewards. We're managers of what God has entrusted to us. And we're entrusted with the master's business. Steward is a good word for a Christian. We were bought with a price. We just sang it. Christ's blood on the cross. He owns us. We live for him. Everything we have is a gift from him. It's not supposed to be used for our own glory. It's supposed to be used for the glory of the master. Steward is a great word. A steward has been given a charge and a mission and a way that they're to go about it. In this case, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. It's peculiar that Paul uses that word here, but it's yet one of Paul's favorite words to talk about the gospel, the mysteries, and God himself. There are many mysteries that are in and around God, and as believers, I love that Chandler says that we have to be comfortable with a certain amount of mystery. We can't figure out God. We're not going to figure out God. We can try, but we're never going to figure out God because that would make us God, and we're not. We have to be comfortable with a certain amount of mystery. Mystery, things like the creation. How did he create the world exactly? Things like Christ being revealed at the Messiah at the exact time that he was revealed. The timing and the nature of who he was. The nature of our election. The nature of us coming to faith in Christ. Why some people receive the gospel and some people reject it. God's sovereign will. The time of his second coming. All of this stuff. The way that God allows some things and not other things. That's all part of the mystery of God. I'm not going to figure those things out. We need to get to know God. Specifically, of course, Paul's talking about the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of why would God save us? Why would God save anybody? That's the mystery. Because we all shook our fists at God and said, I know better than you. I'm going to live my life my way. Thanks for all the resources and the breath you gave me in my lungs and the way you put me to sleep at night and the way you wake me up and my heart that always beats and all that stuff and the energy and the strength and all that. I'm just going to use it for me. And I'm going to make up my own rules. I know you gave me all this and I know you gave me the church, but I'm going to decide my own rules. Right? It's a mystery why he saved anybody like that. And that's all of us, church, before we were saved. It's a mystery. It's the grace of God. Elsewhere, Scripture tells us that angels look into this mystery and wonder why. Why? Why would he do that? Because he's the very definition of mercy. He's the very definition of grace. He's the very definition of love and justice. We Christians, the church, we're stewards of all those things based upon what he's revealed to us here in his word. This is our charge, our mission: be servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. And stewards in particular have one main characteristic. Look at verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Some versions say trustworthy. I prefer faithful because it's the root of the word here, pistos. It's the root in the Greek. Starting to see what Paul is getting at here? Paul's saying they're not being faithful. Paul's saying, hey guys, you're going the wrong way. It's not how you look, how smart you look in the eyes of the world. It's how humble and how much of a servant and a steward you look like. And he says, guys, if you're doing that, you're not being faithful. Guess what? The main job of a steward is to be faithful to the master. They are not carefully and faithfully, as we saw back a couple verses ago or chapters ago, faithfully building on the only foundation, which is Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. They are building on worldly wisdom, and Paul calls them out on it. He says, you're not being faithful. And this is one of the biggest things I hear as a pastor. So if you don't hear anything else today, I get questions like this and sentiments like this all the time. What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? I'm in the middle of this. I'm in the middle of that. I have a decision to make. I'm in the middle of this trial. I'm in the middle of this whatever. What does God want from me? Church, he just told you. God calls us to faithfulness. God calls us to faithfulness as a church, to build only on the foundation of Jesus, not worldly wisdom, to remain faithful to the gospel in our preaching, our kids' ministries, our Bible studies, our care groups, our community. But faithfulness as individuals. In seasons of blessing and in seasons of trials, he calls us to be faithful. Spurgeon said this: we serve Christ by following him or doing the next thing. The thing we can do, that simple little act that lies within our capacity, which will bring us no special honor, but what the Lord desires of us. That's a great definition of faithfulness. Spurgeon helps us and says, just do the next thing. Just do the next right thing. Just do it. Christians, be faithful. Do the next thing. Faithful to give my spouse the best that I have. Faithful to give my boss my full effort, my kids my full attention, and my God my full devotion at any time. Start now, today. What does God want me to do? Be faithful right now. In whatever moment that is, be faithful today. Be faithful. Stewards are called to be faithful. Whatever you are facing right now, the biggest thing he wants from you, our text tells us, is faithfulness. Even if you don't know which way is up or which way to go, you can always be faithful to God. Always. One commentator puts it this way: with absolute fidelity to the gospel. Absolute, unwavering fidelity to the gospel in whatever moment you are facing right now. We do this to please God as servants and stewards, but we also do this in light of future judgment, which is where Paul goes to next. Look at 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul pushes back on them, and we can pretty easily surmise what's going on here. They're judging him. And we can pretty easily understand what they're judging him for. Oh, come on, Paul. Christ crucified. That's all you got? Just a guy who was nailed to a tree by the Romans? Really? Seriously? You know, we around here in Corinth have much more sophisticated things than that. We like logic. We like reason. We like all these arguments. That's all you got? They're judging him. Saying that message is not the message we need to proclaim. A crucified Savior. One of my favorite commentators for Corinthians, Fee, writes this: at the heart of much of the attitude towards Paul is towards Paul himself. These people are not simply for Apollos or Peter. They are decidedly anti-Paul in the sense that they reject both his teaching and his authority. Hey, Paul, that's nothing. You got nothing. There are guys around here that are a lot smarter than you are, right? I don't really have to listen to you. What we're judging your teaching is to be a little bit subpar. We'll give it like a C minus. Like Apollos. I mean, that guy's, he's good. And Paul pushes back on them. He responds in verse 3, he says, "It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you," which is for Greek to say, "I don't care. I don't care if you judge me or not. I do not consider it. It's a very small thing for me to be judged by you for the message of the cross. Or any human court." And here probably doesn't mean in a legal sense, but more the court of public opinion. Like what everybody else thinks about my teaching as far as their whole wisdom and their sophistication. I really don't care what your little boys down the corner think either about what I'm saying. Paul's also going on the offensive here a bit because it's tongue in cheek. He says, "Me, I don't care about what people think about me. But you guys do," right? That's what's in parentheses right there. He goes, "I really don't care that you're judging me. And I really don't care that any other people around you are judging me. You guys care about those things. I don't. You guys care about how you look in the eyes of men with your arguments and your worldly wisdom and your man-centered stuff. I don't care about that. That's for you to worry about." Paul says he's not aware of anything wrong with his teaching or anything that's truly out of line with it. But then he admits something profound in passing. And he says, not that I could trust myself anyway. He would say, "Yeah, well, I'm pretty sure that I'm on target here. But guess what? I can't judge my own self." Why can't we judge our own selves, church? Because we always make ourselves look a lot better than we actually are, right? We're great at giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We're great at rationalizing whatever sin we're into right now. We're great when people come up to us and confront us with sin and say, "Oh yeah, well that's because you." No, I was talking about you. Here, calm down, right? Paul knows that. He knows himself. We can't self-justify, even if we could. Paul said, "I wouldn't even be able to acquit myself, even if I were able to judge myself correctly." We can't self-justify. He says it's God who judges. And that goes back to faithfulness. And so we'll say this: only God can judge our true faithfulness to God. Only God can judge our true faithfulness to God. Other people can't judge our true faithfulness. So then why do we chase people's opinions so much? If other people really can't judge our true faithfulness, why do we run around worrying about what everybody thinks about us? It's the fear of man, and it's a snare. And the Corinthians are snared. We look for validation in others when in reality we're inviting judgment. Verify me. Affirm me. And we're barking up the wrong tree because we're going to flawed human people to be verified by people, by them. We're putting ourselves at great spiritual risk. Why? We're inviting flawed human beings to judge us. Right? We can't judge ourselves. You can't judge others and their motives of the heart. Matthew Henry sums it up well. He says, "It's a comfort that men are not to be our final judges. And it's not judging well of ourselves or justifying ourselves that can prove us safe or happy. Our own judgment is not to be dependent on as our faithfulness any more than our own works of self-justification." We can't justify ourselves anyway. God is the judge. There's one singular criterion on which we will be judged: our faithfulness to God. And only God can judge faithfulness to God. Only God truly knows that. How faithful we are to the gospel, how we built our lives, church, family, on the foundation of the gospel, that's the judgment criteria. Now, some guardrails here, because when we start talking about judgment, everybody gets all jacked up and a little squirrely, okay? We can't take Paul's words to mean that Christians are immune to human judgment of any kind, okay? Don't, like, leave right now and then go running out the door and say, "You can't judge me. Pastor Mike told me this morning." As a nation, we have laws. If you violate those laws, you will stand before a judge. See how that works? Right? We can be judged. If we break the law, we're going to be judged. Don't take that to mean that we are immune to human courts of judgment. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the court of public opinion. Christians are not immune to the laws and judgments of our society. Rather, we should be model citizens in the way we submit to authorities, as long as we're not being asked to sin, right? Otherwise, we should be model citizens in the way we're submitting. Because at the end of it all, There's one supreme judge, and Paul tells us that it's the Lord who judges him, meaning it's the Lord's judgment is the one that matters the most, not others. But that doesn't mean that others' judgments are completely insignificant. Subsequently, this could be misunderstood into thinking that we are not to judge at all. We are called to make judgments, right judgments. We all make judgments every day. Where do I want to eat? Wendy's or Chipotle? That's a no-brainer, right? We make judgments like that all the day, all time, all day long. A few chapters, Paul will tell them to judge someone among them committing sexual immorality. And we know this is a sin. Why? Because the Bible tells us so. And in chapter 5, which is real PG-13 chapter, he's going to tell them what to do with that person. And he's going to tell them to judge them. So you got to take the whole Bible into consideration when we start to talk about judging. Everyone in America knows one Bible verse at least, right? Besides John 3:16. They know Matthew 7:1. Don't judge me. That's what everybody says. Everybody in America knows that, which usually is interpreted incorrectly to mean that I can do whatever I want and you can't tell me it's wrong. When we read this, and let's go to Matthew to think about that. Matthew 7, because this is so important. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not that you may be judged, right? Close the Bible, that's it. Can't judge me. No, keep reading. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be used to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. When we read this, we need to see that that's not a prohibition against judging. It's a way to judge correctly. He still has to go and take the speck out of his brother's eye. He still has to go judge it. But what does he got to do first? He's got to get that 2x4 that's sticking out of his eye, right? Because otherwise he's going to slap him upside the head when he tries to get in there and take the speck out. The illustration is comical. It's hyperbole. It's beautiful. That's what he's saying. Worry about yourself first, but then you will go and help your brother. But we have to realize that passage in Matthew tells us when we judge, we are always judging from a sin-prone human perspective. We can't go rolling into somebody's life and just say, well, that's wrong. We got to think about where we're coming from. We've got to think about the motives in our own heart. We've got to examine our own heart first. We've got to examine what? This. Because we're not judging from our own personal perspective. Right? It's not our standard we're judging by. It's God's. And we do so carefully with the goal of coming alongside someone. Because that's why Matthew 7 says, if we judge someone and we're using our own flawed, sinful perspective, and you judge them incorrectly, like the Corinthians are doing to Paul, that's a very serious matter. Because the method that you use to judge them incorrectly, you're going to be judged by God. If we're putting our own perspective out there when we come rolling in to judge somebody else, God says, guess what? I'm going to judge you for judging him the wrong way. That's what Matthew's telling us, but it's not telling us to not judge. It calls us a hypocrite. If you don't judge correctly, you will be held responsible by God. Christians, we're called to judge what this says. And again, the case example is coming up in a couple chapters. If something says that this is sin, and we see our brothers caught in sin, we have to go get them. We have to go help them. We have to come alongside them, and we have to say, according to this, this is what I see, but I've prayed about this. I've really thought about this. This is what I see. Help me understand this. Help me understand why I see that, and then this says this. That's judging with a humble heart. That's judging according to this and not our perspective. We're not judging someone's faithfulness. We're judging fruit. We're not judging someone's salvation. We're judging what we see. And that's what we're called to do. And Paul says, you got to do that right. Because, guys, you're not doing it right. You're judging me for an overly simplistic gospel that doesn't fit up, that doesn't measure up to the people all around you? I don't care about that. I don't care what they think. I know what this says. You can judge me all day long. And Paul says, besides, this has eternal and somewhat terrifying significance. Look at verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul, I love it. He's teaching doctrine in the midst of this rebuke. That's when you know you're getting a solid rebuke, when somebody's lining up doctrine behind it, right? They're bringing doctrine into it. Biblical doctrine, right? All of the Bible we summarize in four parts, we could say. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. God created the world, we rejected God, we fell. But God had a plan all along, right? A plan to redeem us. He did with Christ. That was Christ. Christ came, lived the perfect life, died the sacrificial death for us, rose again, is now in heaven. So we're right here in between parts 3 and 4. He's going to come again, but we're right here. We're waiting for him to come again. And Paul says, guys, doctrine, we're here. We're here. Remember where we are. Remember what's going on. Remember that he will come again and he will judge everything perfectly. So don't get ahead of yourselves too much. If you're judging me and my expertise and my wisdom, he says, no, we're here. Christ is going to come again and he will judge me perfectly. Contextually, Paul is writing in the same place we're still at, right? We're still there between parts 3 and 4, and he's reminding them of that. The perfect judge who judges all things will bring to light all things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Some of us in the room are going, yes. Others are going, whoa. Right? Because he sees all our thoughts and he sees the purposes of our hearts and he sees the motivation of our hearts. And sometimes that's pretty sinful. Other times we're like, yeah, I was right the whole time and I knew it. And that will come out. And so we'll say this, Jesus will return to judge and reward. Jesus will return to judge and reward. Paul hits them with the therefore and the imperative command. Therefore, because of that, do not judge before this happens. He's not saying don't make any judgments. Again, we're going to get to the PG-13 chapter and chapter 5. We cruise through Matthew 7. I hope that's clear today. That doesn't mean we're supposed to not judge at all. Supposed to make right judgments, and Corinth is not making right judgments about Paul. Paul's telling them, look, you don't think I'm being faithful here? You're judging me incorrectly from a man-centered position of what you hold highly, which is wisdom. And I don't, that's not my standard. My standard is the Word of God and the Gospel. You're judging me incorrectly. There's only one judge of faithfulness, and you're not him. And Paul even has an open hand about that. He said he's not aware of anything that he's being unfaithful in, but he knows whose opinion that matters. It's Christ on the day of Christ and the final judgment. He's saying, yeah, well, we'll just kind of see how that works out, won't we? He's not going on the war path. He's not writing emails. Well, maybe this was an email. We don't know, right? He's not going on the war path. He's saying, we'll see. But this is what I know. Christ will return to judge and reward. Many of you have jobs where you have the dreaded annual performance evaluation. That magical time of year where you get that form in the email and maybe you have to review yourself. But, you know, that's what they started doing before I left corporate America, right? You review yourself, but the whole time I'm going, I could give myself fives across the board and it doesn't matter. Whose opinion matters? My boss's opinion matters. So what I think about me and what I think of the job I'm doing doesn't really matter. It's their opinion that counts. And sometimes that's tied to things like bonuses, right? And pay raises and all of that stuff. So it's pretty important. How much more so with God? Christ created us. He controls us by his sovereign grace. He knows every thought in our hearts. And therefore, I agree with Morris who wrote this, the Christian is to be judged by his master. If we're servants and stewards, we will be judged by our master. So it's not even what we think of how we're doing. It's not even what the Corinthians think of how the faithfulness of our hearts is or our others, believers, how faithful we're being. Ultimately, it's God. We will be judged, but we'll also be rewarded. Look at verse 5 again, that last part of it. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Commendation, also reward. Judgment Day will be the final consummation of that grand redemptive story of God. Those who have rejected Him in this life will receive their wish. They'll be separated from Him eternally. Those who have followed Him, the key word faithfully, those who have followed Him faithfully will receive the reward that they have worked for, right? He will judge everyone who ever lived. Every human being, Christians and non-Christians. And we said it before, but I'm going to have to say it again. The day of Christ is going to be completely different experiences for the Christian and for the non-Christian. This whole time we're talking about Christians. Non-Christians will stand before Christ and He will judge them for their sin. Because their sin is still on them. Christians will not be judged for sin because the sin is on the cross of Jesus Christ. Somebody should have said amen there. Our sin is on the cross of Jesus Christ. So when we stand before Him, we will not be judged for our sin. We will be judged for how faithful we were with what He gave us. Still, I'm fairly certain that there will not be a more terrifying experience in anyone's life to stand before God Himself, right? And we're thinking the whole time, probably, hopefully, please, Lord, thank you for Jesus. That should be our only thought as we're standing before God. Thank you for Jesus. Because I don't have any other standing before you. I don't have any righteousness. I'm not bringing anything to this party except my sin and my brokenness. And you know every thought in my head. So thank you, Jesus. That's our only righteousness, our only standing that we have before God whatsoever. But I think besides that thought, I'm probably going to have another thought. I think the second thought I'm going to have is, I wish I were more faithful. I wish I didn't spend as much time running after the foolish desires of my heart. Messing around with sin, running after the approval of others. All that's not going to matter at all when I stand before God. I think that each one of us is going to have that sense of fear, but also that sense of, man, here I am before God, and I just wish I was a little bit more faithful while I was on earth. Just wish I did more. Not performance mentality, faithfulness. Church, we need to strive after godliness with faithfulness, and we need to keep the end of the race in mind. This life is so deceiving, perhaps the abundance of what we've been given here in America more than any other country, because we have so much to distract us from that. Our comforts, our wealth, our possessions, all distracting us from the pursuit of faithfulness. We're going to have that awakening. We need to remember that others are not the judge of our faithfulness of our hearts and stop chasing after their approval. We have something bigger that we're striving for in this life. It's not apparent to us right now because this life distracts us and numbs us to it, but one day we will stand before God, and that has to play a part of how we live today as believers. You have to keep the end of the story in mind. And so let's say it this way as we wrap up. We faithfully strive for God's reward, not man's judgment. We faithfully strive for God's reward, not man's judgment. It's not that we live our lives unconcerned with what our friends think of us, right? We need each other. That's why we're a church. That's why we're the ecclesia, the gathering of the body of Christ. We need each other. We need people to come alongside us and say, hey, bro, I see you're struggling. Hey, can we talk about that thing I saw the other night that looked like sin? Can we help each other through that? We need to be concerned. We need to receive well. We need to have the courage to speak up, and we need to have the grace to receive when people speak up to us. But God, and only God, can judge our true faithfulness to God. In this performance-oriented world where image is everything, it creeps into our faith. Church, God doesn't call us to be awesome. He calls us to be faithful.
Yeah.
Okay? America calls us to be awesome. God calls us to be faithful. He's awesome. Ask yourselves, how seriously am I taking God's call to be faithful? This doesn't mean you walk into your job tomorrow morning and you quit because you want to be a missionary in Guam. God might be calling you to that. That's awesome if that's happening. It means, as Spurgeon says, we do the next thing. We do the next thing today. We do the next right, faithful thing to God right now. In our hearts, the way we think about things, the way we're pursuing godliness, the way we're with our families, the way we're with our wives, the way we're with our job and our neighbors, we do the next thing. Just be faithful, and we strive for God's reward, not man's judgment. We strive for a deeper, more intimate walk with Jesus. At a conference this week, I was reminded we never slide into holiness. It's not going to accidentally happen. We never slide into holiness. We've got to strive into holiness. We've all been given everything in Christ. Are we being faithful in all things? Most of us are probably reviewing our lives right now, checking off the boxes. Doing pretty good there, doing pretty good there, doing not so good there. Right? That's what I hope the Holy Spirit is doing right now. How about our personal faith? Are we being faithful? How about our marriages? Are we being faithful? Our parenting, our jobs, our driving, our words, our thoughts, what we look at online. How much do we think about final judgment? Ask yourself in all sobriety, church, will I be found faithful on that day? Paul writes elsewhere to Timothy, says this. I put it in your bulletins. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved, he has loved in his appearing. Is this us? Are we to say that? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Been faithful. Or are we preoccupied with either sinfully judging others' hearts or sinfully chasing the validation of others? There's only one perfect judge. It's Christ's judgment that matters. Jesus doesn't value our performance. He values our faithfulness. We faithfully strive for God's reward, not man's judgment. We have much to pray for about this, do we not? But church, be encouraged. He's given us all things in Christ. He's given us grace. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us each other. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness in him to strive with everything we have to be more like him. But let's pray that we can do that. God, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, that you in your wisdom and your power and your sovereignty and your all-knowing qualities, Lord, that you don't grow impatient with us. You show us perfect patience as we seek and as we strive to grow in godliness, Lord. Help us, forgive us where we're distracted by the things of this world, keeping our eyes on those things, on earthly things instead of heavenly things. God, help us to be faithful in everything. Lord, as we leave this place, help us to be faithful to do the next thing that glorifies you. The next heart attitude that needs to be laid to the cross. The next bitter word that we want to say and share. Help us to be faithful and lay that at the cross. The next thing that we're tempted to look at online, stop us, cause us to be faithful. The next laziness, when we don't want to get after our spouse's heart, where we don't want to come alongside someone who's stuck in sin, where we can't bear to go to that job again tomorrow morning, help us to do the next thing and be faithful. And we know that you are a rewarder of those that seek him. And thank you for Jesus, because it's only in him that we are found righteous in you, the perfect judge. We pray in his name. Amen.